Well, as we well know, Christmas is just around the corner. And with Christmas, we have more opportunities, and this may not be a really good thing, something we're looking forward to doing, but we have more opportunities to interact with family and friends. And of course, friends you choose, but family you do not choose, right? So sometimes there's a little bit of tension in a family get-together, especially these days with the very wide understanding of politics and so on. For example, my brother and I, we are on total opposite ends of the spectrum, politically speaking, and also spiritually as well. But I love my brother. But we have some pretty good discussions, you could say. And I know that's being repeated family after family after family throughout this land. So sometimes we have an opportunity to communicate with our family about important and sensitive things, not just about politics, but also about spiritual things. How do we reach out to our family members during this special time of the year, people who may believe but really aren't walking with Christ? And how do we influence them? How do we nudge them? Well, I think John gives us some understanding in this passage that we'll see in just a minute. But the other great thing that's contained within this passage as well is the wonderful idea of gifts, that God has given us some really cool gifts. And John, writing to the church at Ephesus, wants the readers to understand those gifts, to kind of open them up and pull them out of the box and use them for our benefit and also for our enjoyment and to God's glory. And so that's really the tone and tenor of this passage. How can we best influence those who might be believers but are really weak in their faith? Do you know some folks like that? It can be very frustrating to influence them. We can't control them. We can't open up the tops of their heads and cross some wires around, so we get frustrated. So how can we influence them? And also, how can we better know God's gifts to us? His gifts, after all, are the best, and he wants us to use and enjoy them. But first, let's look at how to influence other people in the best possible way. And also, at the same time, love them, fulfilling that command to love our brothers and sisters in Christ. Look what verses 16 and 17 say in 1 John chapter 5. God's word says here, "If anyone sees his brother commit a sin that does not lead to death, he should pray and God will give him life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that he should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is a sin that does not lead to death." So John makes it clear in this pretty brief passage, just these two verses, that there are sins that lead to death, and in fact, they literally go towards death. This is the focus of the Greek. They go towards death. They lead toward a premature death. And then there's sin that does not lead to a premature death, as you could say. Of course, all sins ultimately lead to death in that sin separates us from God. But some sins, persistent rebellion that is unrepentant sin, swiftly leads even believers to a premature physical death. Not as punishment, because we know that punishment is for the benefit of the victim, and that justice is done. But rather, God allows some believers to have an untimely, premature physical death for discipline. As odd as that may sound, if this is the first time that you've heard something like that. After all believers will eventually die, so it's not a punishment, but it is a discipline. We know it's not a punishment because Romans 8:1 tells us that therefore now there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so no condemnation or punishment is due us. Why? Well, because Jesus took all of the punishment that we deserved. But then there's the idea of discipline. So punishment is done for the benefit of the victim in that it brings justice, but discipline is done for the benefit of the perpetrator. And so we look at a passage like Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 through 7, and it says, "And have you completely forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as fathers, as a father addresses his son? It says, 'My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you.' because the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastens everyone he accepts as his son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as his children, for what children are not disciplined by their father? So discipline is distinct from punishment, and that punishment, again, is for the benefit of the victim to bring about justice, but discipline is for the benefit of the perpetrator. So we don't technically punish children, we discipline them, and sometimes that involves correction that might seem like punishment, but it's for their ultimate benefit, so that way they get on the right path. And that's what God does for us, because he's a good father. He disciplines those he loves. He uses various means. Sometimes he rebukes us. Sometimes he chastens us. So that way we are put on the right path. And so sometimes believers, we don't know percentage, we don't know even know the sin that leads to death that John is referring to. But we know that sometimes he has allowed believers to have experience a premature physical death as discipline. Well, you might say, well, it's pretty harsh. Yeah, but when a person dies, if they are a believer in Jesus Christ, they go into the arms of Jesus. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so why does God do this? Well, there are probably at least three reasons that we can discern from Scripture. First of all, because believers who are in continual, unrepentant, public sin that is persistent are de-glorifying God. They're taking glory away from God. And we know that when we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, that our job is to reflect Christ, to glorify him, to show forth his attributes to a world that doesn't know him yet. And so, since a believer might be in persistent and public sin, they are de-glorifying God. The second reason is because then they are brought into immediate fellowship with God, which is what God desires. And they're not voluntarily going there, and so God takes them through physical death to be with him. The third reason is as a warning to other believers. And we see this example in Acts chapter 5. So if you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 5, we're going to look at verses 1 through 11, because this is quite an amazing occurrence in Scripture. This is right after the church was founded in Acts chapter 2. And just a short time later, there were people already trying to take advantage of the goodwill of the church. And they were trying to cheat God out of some money. So in Acts chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, this is written. It says, "Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, 'Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God.' When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. Peter asked her, 'Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?' 'Yes,' she said, 'and that is the price.' Peter said to her, 'How could you agree to test the spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also.' At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events." So sometimes God actually takes the physical life of a person who is redeemed, a believer in Jesus Christ, because of their public, persistent, unrepentant sin for various reasons. We also know in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there are more examples of this. In 1 Corinthians 5, it's written, "So when you are assembled and I am with you in spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord." And that was a man who was in public, persistent, unrepentant sin and having an affair with his stepmother. And then a few chapters later, at the communion table, this warning is given. "Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, which is really a euphemism for death. So here it is. You know, it's like, man, I thought I was coming to church today to hear a nice Christmas sermon, and we're talking about the possibility of believers physically dying, you know. So it's like, wow, pretty heavy there, especially for the season. But it's the truth nonetheless that sometimes we need a dose of positive fear. It's not fear like in a horror movie, but fear issuing forth an attitude of respect for God, that God is here. He has sent his son Jesus to do an important work to bring people back into harmony with him. And anyone who deglorifies Christ, especially a believer in Christ, that person runs the potential of possibly dying physically early because of God's discipline on them. And so there are Old Testament examples as well, but those New Testament examples should suffice. So here, John says that we should focus our prayer on those who are sinning, but not on those with sins that lead to premature death, not those extreme cases. He's not saying so much not to pray for them, but he's saying focus your prayer on those whose sins do not lead to death, meaning try to prevent them from getting into that second category. Okay? So let me back up a minute. The Apostle Paul will allow Scripture to interpret Scripture. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and into chapter 3, the Apostle communicates to us that there are three types of people in the world. There are those people who are unredeemed, those who have not placed their faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin, and they are what Paul would say unspiritual, okay? They are not saved. But then there are those who are saved, who are spiritual, who are walking with the Lord. These are believers, but they're also active learners and followers of Jesus Christ. They are people who are devoted to Christ and who usually still make the right choices 95% of the time. They still sin, but yet they're moving forward in their progression of sanctification and discipleship, and they're being changed from the inside out. But then Paul reminds us that there's a third category of people as well. There are people who are carnal. They are of the flesh. They are saved. He calls them brothers, but yet they are not sold out to Christ. So they have fire insurance, you could say. They are justified, but they are far from being sanctified. They are not cooperating with their discipleship process. And so it is that middle category that I believe that John is referring to. Those Christians, those believers who are sinning. But then you could break that middle category down to two categories. Those who are sinning, leading toward a premature death, and then there are those who are not quite that bad yet. And so what John is saying is, focus your prayer on that subcategory, those believers who are in persistent sin but have not crossed over yet into that second subcategory, so that way they don't get there. Pray for them. That is by far the best thing that you can do to influence them. You can talk all day, but if you're talking and your nagging is not backed up with prayer, it's actually going to be counterproductive. So the best thing that you could do for other people to influence them, the best way that you can love them, which is really John's overall thrust, that we are obligated to love other believers. We're not to hate them, but we're also not just to not hate them. We are also to love them. This is one area of practical application that is barely tapped into. And how we can pray and intercede for other people. That is by far the most effective influence. Sometimes you're frustrated with other people, especially maybe family members, maybe your children or your parents or your siblings. It's like, how can I influence them? Like I said before, I can't open up the top of their brain and cross the wires around. But boy, if I could do that, I sure would. Why don't they get it? They made a profession of faith when they were 10, and they still call themselves Christians, but they sure don't live a life of a Christian. But then we also have to be careful, because we might be named among them, because as we know, God's word teaches us that there are sins of commission. For example, we all automatically think of things of immorality. But then there are also sins of omission, things that we should do and we don't do. God calls us to be more than just moral. He also calls us to be obedient in doing the things that we should be doing, that are proactive and intentional, loving, serving, witnessing, whatever it might be. We're called to do those things as well. And so God's word teaches us that the best way to love others is to pray for them. We pray for those who are weak in their faith, those who are blasé, those who might be outwardly religious, but not walking with the Savior, to prevent them from falling into a sinful life that might lead to a premature death. See, and we know that action does not replace prayer, but prayer does not replace action either. So we've got to do both. But oftentimes, we go right to action, meaning in this case, words, nagging, pressure, guilt, shame. And we barely pray for them. See, we can help our own prayers come true if we pray those prayers in the first place. That is our duty to speak to God about people. But it is also our duty to speak to our brother or sister in Christ about God. What is some way that we can make our prayer for people who we love, people who we love automatically because they're related to us, or people in our lives who might be related to us who are really, really tough to love? But what are some ways that we can make that more consistent in 2019? What are some practical things that we can do to make it more consistent? There's so many things to pray about. We should spend at least, and you're going to say, wow, that's a pretty low bar, but we should spend at least a few minutes in prayer every day, at least. And if you're saying, well, I already do that, well, then ramp it up to 15, 20, 30 minutes. Because there's so many things to pray about. And then, in this new year, in fact, even in the balance of this year, write some of this stuff down. Whether it's pen to pad or whether it's a Word document. You know, write your prayer down, because there's so many things to pray about. Before you know it, you won't be able to remember it all. In fact, I've shown you my prayer journal before, and it also motivates me to continue to pray, to be more consistent in my prayer, because it's right before me, because there's so much to pray about. And many of you are on that list. There's hundreds of people on that list to pray for. And the thing that motivates me is all the text on that Word document that's in bold print, because those are all the answers to prayer. It's probably 2/3 of the whole document are answered prayers. And remember what I oftentimes say about prayer is, yeah, does God always answer our prayer? No, he doesn't answer our prayer the way we want him to, or even the timing that we want him to. He doesn't. Let's face facts. He doesn't. But every time we do pray, he always changes us. Just a little bit more, incrementally. We're sold out a little bit more to his mastery and his lordship and his sovereignty when we recognize it through prayer as we communicate to him. So he doesn't always change circumstances. He doesn't always change people. But he always changes us when we pray. That's a guarantee, even though we may not notice it. And so Will you be more consistent in your prayer this year, or even the balance of this year? Will you interact with during the Christmas holiday? Who needs to be reminded that God loves them in your life? Start from there. God loves them. Pray, God, I pray that they would know your love and your affection to them. See, there are people at Christmas, lots of opportunities, lots of targets of opportunity to influence in a positive way. Then, John, as he closes out this short epistle, he reminds us that there are gifts that our God has given to us that we need to unwrap, that we need to take out of the box, in some cases, read the instruction manual for, so that way we can use those gifts that he's already given to us. Look what he says in verses 18 through 21. And notice, observe the phrase, "we know." Okay, he uses it three times here. "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who is born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are children of God and that the whole world is under control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, even his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." So here, he gives us a reminder as he closes out this short epistle of three gifts that you and I can celebrate and enjoy as we recognize the gift giver who wants us to experience these blessings and these graces known as gifts. In chapter 5, verse 18, he says basically, he said, "We know that anyone born of God does not continue to sin. The one who was born of God keeps him safe, and the evil one does not touch him." So it's like, wait a minute. You're talking about the possibility of sinless perfection? That anyone born of God does not sin? Doesn't that contradict chapter 1, verse 8? That says that we do continue to sin, and if I say I'm not, then I'm a liar. Well, if you remember from chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we went through this and spent some time, that what John is referring to is that our new selves in Christ do not sin. Our new identities, that the moment that we place our faith alone in Christ alone for the forgiveness of our sin, we have a new identity. And that new identity, that new self, does not sin. But only when that new self allows the flesh or the remnant of our sin nature to voluntarily take over. And what is John referring to here? Well, if you remember, Colossians 3, verses 9 and 10, "Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge and the image of its creator." So the moment I place my faith in Christ, the moment I trust in him, my old self is crucified with Christ and no longer identifies me. And so I have the new self that is born again. But then there is a remnant of the old self, which is the flesh, but it is no longer on the seat of authority in my life unless I allow it to. Before, my old self defined me, so my default setting was sin. But now my accurate setting is obedience unless I switch it to the flesh, which will most certainly sin. So the new self does not sin unless it allows the flesh to sin. So that's what John is referring to when he talks about being sinless. He's referring to the new self. So which one do you root for? Which nature do you fuel? Do you feed the flesh or do you feed the new self? That is our continual 24/7 choice. See, one of our greatest gifts, this is the first of three gifts that he refers to here, one of our greatest gifts is that we no longer have to choose the destructive, fallen, broken way. And so, to summarize this first gift, it is you, as a born-again believer in Jesus Christ, have victory over self. Whoa, man. You mean I can now choose whether I'm not going to sin or not, whether or not. Yes, that's right. You can have victory over yourself because now of your new identity in Christ, that is the very basis for your making good, positive, God-glorifying choices and decisions. And so the first time you hear that, it's like, wow, man, I don't have to live according to those old habits and old patterns anymore? That is right. That's the first step. It's just knowing that you no longer have to live that way. And that's your first gift. You have victory over self. But then chapter 5, verse 19 tells us of a second gift. And it sounds kind of negative, but it's actually good news. In chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. So remember, Ephesian Christians and Bear Creek Bible Church Christians, that the world opposes you. By its very nature, the cosmos, which is fallen, wants to keep its power and authority. And so therefore, it naturally opposes redemption. It fights against the king. It fights against the new king who is slowly invading as the kingdom of God takes over the kingdom of this world. Naturally, it's going to fight back. So we are called to have the truth. And even though the truth might sound like bad news up front, the good news is that this world is not your final destination. And so you are opposed by a failing system. It is dying and it is destined to go in the ash heap of history. And so even though it opposes you, don't take it personally, because the real person who is opposed by the cosmos is Jesus Christ. You just happen to be linked to Jesus Christ as one of his followers. And so this system opposes you because it opposes Christ. So stand firm in the power of his might and you will be okay. So the second gift is not only do you have victory over self, but you also will have victory over the world system. But then there's a third gift as well in chapter 5, verse 20. And this is phenomenal, the way he, in a crescendo type conclusion, finishes out this brief epistle. In verse 20, he says, "We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life." Wow, what a pregnant verse. What a packed verse of awesome, excellent, encouraging theology is in verse 20. It like just, bam, it hits you like a 2x4 across the forehead. It's like, how could he say so much with so few words? That was the impression I got when I read through it several times. Like, wow, what an amazing verse. We could spend a whole sermon just on that, but we won't. Don't worry. So the good news, the blessings are this. First of all, you can have victory over self. You can have victory over the world system, and you will. And the third blessing is that you can know him. So there's two different words for Greek, actually several more, but two usages that are over and over again. And the first one is that you can know something intellectually. That's what he uses in those three "we know" statements. You know something intellectually. But here, where he talks about in verse 20, so that we may know him who is true, that's the type of knowing that is more than just intellectual. It is also experiential. So now, Christians in this little church in Ephesus that are surrounded by pagans, not just pagans, but wealthy, influential, well-educated pagans, you can know your Creator, the one who designed you, who put you together, the one who is currently in the process of redeeming you and saving you. You can know him, not just intellectually, but you can know him experientially as well, as you understand on an increasing level his character and his attributes that are revealed in the accurate pages of Scripture. That's good news. That's by far the best gift that you could ever receive at Christmas or any other time of the year, is to know him better and also desire to make him known. You can know him. And so as we know him, he changes and matures us. He is our center, the true biblical Christ, not one that is created by our culture or redefined by our society, but rather the one who is in the pages of Scripture and not anything else. And so I learn about his character, and I allow his characteristics to change me and you, the more we know about him. Because knowing him brings about transformation. You can't help it. If you really meditate and understand his character and his attributes, what a firm What a firm foundation we have in Christ. And this world is so nuts and crazy. It's up and down. Our own emotions are all over the map. But we have a firm foundation. One that can give us a sense of infinite security, but also a strong character being built at the same time. And so we're fearful. We're fearful sometimes. But then we allow our fear to ping off his character, specifically his sovereignty and his rule. He is in charge. He has his perfect will. He has his permissive will. His permissive will happens, and sometimes we don't like that. But he's allowing it to happen for a purpose. But yet, underneath it all, is his clear sovereignty and mastery, lordship, and rule over the world and of our lives. And so if we allow our fear to bounce off that, our fear cannot help but become faith. We're just a little bit stronger. But then sometimes we worry. We worry about things. We're anxious. We're jittery. But then we see him calming the storm. We see him healing the blind man. We see him on a cross saving us all. And we realize his omnipotence and his power. Not just his rule, but his rule put into application through his power and authority. And our worry turns to hope. We're just changed another time, another way. But then we're sad sometimes too. We're not just fearful and anxious, we're also sad. Especially this time of the year, a lot of situational depression. And so we're sad. But then we see another aspect of Christ, his love. His love that as a race we totally forgot about. But then he loved us. And we can love because he first loved us. For God so loved the world, but God demonstrated his love to us in this. And his love is so all-encompassing. His love is a biblical love. It's not just an emotional, situational, conditional love. It is persistent. It is faithful, loyal kindness to us. It is love that expresses his character and is not thankfully based upon our behavior or character. And so we have a sense of sadness, but when we learn and experience his love, oftentimes through the expressions of other brothers and sisters of Christ, our sadness turns to joy. And we were just changed again. But sometimes we're prideful too. You know, we can be fearful, anxious, and sad. But sometimes we're pretty arrogant. But then we go through the pages of Scripture and we see what we didn't get. See, grace is getting what we don't deserve, but mercy is not getting what we do deserve. We realize how much we have been saved from a fiery, eternal ending. To be separated from the source of love and light itself would be horrific and the greatest calamity that we could ever imagine. But he died for us. And he proved his love to us. He didn't just do it. He announced it hundreds of years before that he would do it. And he did it. And so our pride, pinging off of his mercy, creates humility, which is exactly the place that we need to be as humans. We need to be humbled before an almighty, all-powerful, loving, and merciful God. All at the same time. That's who he is. That's the God who wants to know us and also wants to be known and is also able to be known so we can know him. That's the build out of 1 John. John teaches us how we can know him and indicators as to whether or not our knowledge of him is just superficial or if it's in depth and growing. And so there are these gifts. It's like they're there. Take them, enjoy them, celebrate them. Victory over self, victory over the world, an opportunity for fellowship with God, and then also maturity. In contrast to the idols, church at Ephesus or church at Bear Creek, that surround you and your culture and your society. Remember that Christ is the one who is true, who is powerful, who is knowable. And so actively, proactively reject those idols that are all around you, because there is only one true God and his name is Jesus Christ. And so reject all of the other systems, all of the other beliefs, because they're fraudulent. And so God allows us to not just know his graces, but to experience them as well. You have all these gifts, but the absolute best gift is the gift of the biblical Jesus. And so enjoy him and know him and worship him alone. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you at this time of the year, this precious, special time of the year, we purposefully, intentionally, proactively celebrate the first coming of your Son. And so we love that truth. We just love to hear that story again and again because of its great significance and its great transformational effect on us, those who believe. I pray, Father, that we would be found faithful in praying for brothers and sisters in Christ who are not walking with you. I pray, Lord, that we would be persistent in that prayer. And I pray, Father, that we'd also be found faithful in unboxing and unwrapping and using and employing those gifts that you've already given to us, that are at our fingertips, and that we would know your Son better. Thank you for making yourself known and for wanting to be known. We pray this in the name of the Father, Son, and Spirit. And together, God's people said, Amen.